I'm glad to start a new day with you. I was so tired yesterday, but it's amazing what a good IPA and a good night of rest can do. Those are means of grace, I would have to say. So, as Brother Hendricks said, we're going to further our presentation of the covenant of grace. Yesterday we saw how it's related with the old covenant. When we talk about the covenant of grace, if you look in your Bibles for this term, you won't find it, right? The Bible doesn't say the covenant of grace. It's what has been called a theological covenant. It's an observation. It's not a biblical covenant. It's not the Bible that presents an history that God made the covenant of grace with so and so. The covenant of grace, it's a theological construction, I would say, where we understand that God communicates His grace by way of covenant. And so this covenant of grace is God's plan of salvation that unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. But how does the historical covenant, the biblical covenant, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and the New Covenant especially, relates to this idea of a covenant of grace, of God's plan of salvation? So today we'll see how the new covenant, especially specifically, is related with it. So if the covenant of grace, if by this we mean the structure or the promises or the substance that God is given by which men are saved, then the covenant of grace needs to be the new covenant. Because there is no other covenant in the Bible by which God is given His grace, is given the substance of Christ, other than the new covenant. The other covenants are related to Jesus, are related to God's plan of salvation by types, by pointing to Christ. But no other covenant has as its own substance, as its own promises, the grace of salvation other than the new covenant. Therefore, my first point, I also have 3 points in this lecture. The first one is that the new covenant is the covenant of grace. It has always been the new covenant that saved anyone in the entire plan of salvation, even before the new covenant was named in the scripture, even before it was established in a formal covenant. Everyone that was saved by the new covenant. If you're outside of the new covenant, you're outside of eternal life, outside of Christ, you're not in His grace. John Owen says, "I will take here for granted that no man was ever saved but by virtue of the new covenant and the mediation of Christ in that respect." All would agree that no man was saved except by the grace that is being efficient through the mediation of Christ. But they would say that it was mediated through other covenants, through the old covenants. The Reformed Pedobaptists would say that. It's only Christ that's saved, but is grace and the substance of what He's giving to us is not going only through the new covenant. It also passed through the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. But here Owen is saying that it's only by virtue of the new covenant that we receive Christ. So if that's the case, we ought to conclude that the new covenant was efficient before it was established in a covenant. And I think that this is plain scripture teaching. That's what scripture teaches. It doesn't say that the substance of the covenant of grace was given by other covenants and then by a new administration. But it says that the new covenant that was established by Christ was efficient even before it was established in the form of a covenant, even when it was just a promise. And we see that in Hebrews 9, verse 15. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant. So Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And what He's going to say in this verse talks about what the new covenant is doing. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay. Of what covenant Christ is the mediator? That's not a rhetorical question. That's a true question. The new. He's not saying He's the mediator of the old, but He's the mediator of the new covenant. What are receiving those that are called? What is it giving to them to be in the new covenant? In the eternal inheritance. What is that? Yeah, eternal life. The forgiveness of their sins. To be reconciled with God and joined to Him in an eternal communion. What occurred for this blessing to happen? A death. The death of the mediator of this covenant needed to happen in order for the eternal inheritance to be given. A death redeeming transgression that were committed under the first covenant, the covenant of works. Now, when were the people called? And this might not be obvious when you look at the English translation. But the Greek verb is very interesting. The Greek verb for call, it's put in a perfect passive participle. And the perfect tense is it's an interesting tense because it shows us in what time does the action described is happening. The perfect talks about an action that started in the past, before the time when we speak. It started in the past and it keeps going in the future. So sometimes a perfect is translated in a past tense or in a present tense, depending on what we want to emphasize. So those that are called, who are they? They were called and they are still called. It encompasses everyone that are called, all the call, all the elects that God calls to Himself. Not just the elects in absolutely, but I mean the elects once they are being efficiently called by God and converted so that they can receive the eternal inheritance. So we were not, the call of the elect didn't start when the new covenant was established as a covenant. When did the call start? Yeah, from Genesis 3, when God announced the gospel, revealed the gospel after the fall. He started to call by preaching the gospel sinners to repent and to believe in the seed that would come to crush the snake's head. And when they are called, they receive the eternal inheritance before the death occurred, before their transgression being removed, atoned for, mediated for. So, And all this is done by the new covenant. So we see that the new covenant had efficiency before being an actual covenant. Scripture says that in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. God had passed over David's sins with Bathsheba. And He had forgave his sin. Was He unrighteous to do that? And that's what, from the outward, it seemed that God was not a righteous God to forgive those sins, because the blood of lambs and bulls and calves could not atone for David's sins. But he received forgiveness and he received eternal life. He received the eternal inheritance because God forbear in His patience their sins. And He passed over until the time that He satisfied His righteous wrath. And it's only through the new covenant that this was given. The sacrifice or that atoned for sins were not the sacrifices under the Levitical priesthood. That was bound with the old covenant. It never atoned for sin. It never gave the eternal inheritance. It was just types. It was just a picture that what God was doing. And those who believed, those who understood, were looking beyond those earthly types to the heavenly reality that was coming. That's what Jesus is saying, that Abraham saw his day and he rejoiced. He saw him beforehand, before he was incarnate. So when we define the covenant of grace, we should only use the new covenant to determine what the covenant of grace is. When we do this equation that if covenant of grace means the grace of salvation, being united, reunited with God, and if it's only the substance of the new covenant that gives this blessing, then we should not use other covenants to determine what the covenant of grace is and determine its substance, its reality, on the basis of covenants that didn't mediate for that, didn't give this substance. When we define the covenant of grace, let's define it on its own terms, which is the new covenant. And I think that particular Baptists, most of them, understood that only the new covenant is, in substance, the covenant of grace. We see that in the First London Confession of Faith of 1644. It's not exactly clear, but I think we can understand that when it says that Jesus Christ is made the mediator of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. See how they're merging terms together. It talks about new covenant of grace. The covenant and the eternal covenant of grace talks about the eternal plan of redemption, the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son for the redemption of the elect. And all that is compound or summed up in the new covenant. The only historical and concrete manifestation of this plan of salvation and this theological covenant that we call the covenant of grace is the new covenant. There's no other. The Second London says in 7:3, this covenant, talking about the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So the full revelation of the covenant of grace, our confession says, is the new covenant. Its foundation, the foundation of the covenant of grace, which is fully revealed in the new covenant, is the eternal covenant of redemption that was transacted between the Father and the Son. And the new covenant is the manifestation in time and space of this transaction that took place in eternity. Now it's important also to understand how this covenant of grace, fully revealed in the new covenant, entered into history. It didn't enter, or it was not revealed only at the start of the New Testament. It began way back in the garden after the fall. So this brings us to the second point of the principle revealed and conclude. Now that we've seen that the new covenant is the covenant of grace, we need to understand how it works in God's unfolding plan of salvation. The historical establishment of the covenant of grace in the form of a covenant was not prior Christ. Prior to Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace is not a covenant per se. Before, it's only a promise. It's the gospel that is revealed, that is promised, but it's not yet a formal covenant with its own worship that belongs to it to approach God on this basis. Let's compare the two confessions when they how they understand the unfolding of the covenant of grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in 7.5, "This covenant was differently administered," pay careful attention to those words, "differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel." This is the model that we have called one covenant of grace under several administrations, but mainly two major administrations, the old and the new. You don't find this language in the Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. What we read instead in 7:3 is this covenant, the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. There is a revelation of it. By farther steps, there's an increase in the light of the covenant of grace until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Personally, I interpret the change, and this is one of the major changes. There is a website, Prognosco, I don't remember if it's .com or something like that, where you can find the three confessions of faith, the Savoy, the Westminster, and the Second London, that are in tabular comparison, paragraph by paragraph, and you can see all the changes that are made, where they are exactly the same wording, and there's a code of color when the Westminster and Savoy are identical, or when it's with Westminster. It's very useful. And when we come to chapter 7, there is a lot of color, because we see that Puritans and Reformed didn't agree on the particulars, and even if they wanted to not to go nail too narrow in detailing those issues, even when they wanted to make room for different views in their own confessions, they were distinct enough to have to rewrite some entire paragraph. And 7:3 is entirely original. You won't find that in the Savoy, neither the Westminster. It's really a distinctive of the particular Baptist covenant theology. And the way I see it, that you don't find anything reminiscent of one covenant, two administration view, I think it's a rejection. I know that there were particular Baptists that didn't reject that, and that they articulate their view of covenant using that model, and even modern Reformed Baptists do. But I think that The reason we don't find it there is because they had another understanding of how the covenant of grace unfold in scriptures. And the view is that is presented in 7:3 is revealed, fully revealed. And in between there's further steps. There is a progression, but we talk about it as being revealed, not established, not administered. And I think we should also interpret the idea of fully revealed when it was completed in the New Testament. Completed here would mean, as I view it, established. It's no more just a promised a gospel that was revealed, but it's a covenant that was sealed in blood. That has been it. The promises were accomplished. So you have those two models. Either a covenant of grace that was formally administered in the old and formally administered in the new, or a gospel of a covenant of grace that was revealed by promises in the old and that were accomplished in the new and established in a formal covenant in the new. And prior to that, no formal covenant were in substance the covenant of grace. Let's read Hebrews 8, verse 6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. This verse not only says that the new differ in substance with the old. Not the same promises, not the same mediator. But it says also something very important about the relationship of the new covenant with the covenant of grace. It says that the covenant of grace is now enacted. Pay attention to this word, enacted. It was not prior to the establishment of the new covenant. It was not enacted. It was promise. But now the promises were accomplished and it is enacted in the form of a covenant. Better promises than the old. Those promises are gospel promises, the eternal inheritance. It's better than what the old promise about life in Canaan. Before the new covenant, the covenant of grace was present, but only in the form of promises. Now, the covenant of grace is enacted in the form of a covenant. The word enacted is the Greek word nomotheteo. So this is my Greek-English accent. With a little French twist in it. And if Guillaume was here, we'd say French-Canadian because he has the pure French from France. So nomotheteo comes from two other Greek words. Nomos, which means law, and titemi. It's a verb which means to put in place. When you join them together, nomo titemi or nomo teteo, it means fix as a law, legislate, enacted. So it's a legal term. It was established formally. It was proclaimed judicially. And Owen is putting a lot of theological deduction on the importance of this word. For what it means for the covenant of grace. This is the meaning of the word nenomotetetai. So here it's conjugated, established. Say we, but it is reduced into a fixed state of law or ordinance. So the word nomotheteo means reduced into a fixed state of a law or ordinance. All the obedience required in it, all the worship appointed by it, all the privileges exhibited in it, All the grace administered with it, with them, are all given for a statute, law, and ordinance to the church. That which before lay hid in promises, in many things obscure, the principal mysteries of it being a secret hid in God Himself, was now brought to light. And that covenant which had invisibly, in the way of a promise, put forth its efficacy under types and shadows, was now solemnly sealed, ratified, and confirmed in the death and resurrection of Christ. It had before the confirmation of a promise. God swore an oath, which is an oath. It had now the confirmation of a covenant, which is blood. Do you see the difference? It used to stand alone in God's oath. Now it's sealed in Christ's blood. There's a difference. There's a progress. There's something more than the believers or the saints of the old covenant. Because it was just a promise for us. Now it's sealed in the blood. It's an heavenly reality that we possessed. That which before had no visible outward worship proper and peculiar to it is now made the only rule and instrument of worship to the whole church, nothing being to be admitted in that respect but what belongs to it and is appointed by it. In other words, let's define the worship of God on the basis only of the new covenant and all the substance of the covenant only on the basis of this new covenant. The apostle intends this by nenomotetetai, the legal establishment of the new covenant with all the ordinances of its worship. When the new covenant was given out only in the way of a promise, you see now he's equating the new covenant and the covenant of grace. He's talking about the covenant of grace, but here he's using the word the new covenant. When the new covenant was given out only in the way of promise, it did not introduce worship and privileges expressive of it. To that end, it was consistent with the form of worship, rites and ceremonies, and those composed into a yoke of bondage which belonged not to it. So the worship of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was not proper to the substance of the covenant of grace, of the New Covenant. It was something strange, not belonging to it. And as these, being added after its giving, did not overthrow its nature as a promise, so they were inconsistent with it when it was completed as a covenant. For then, all the worship of the church was to proceed from it and to be conformed to it, then it was established. God revealed the covenant of grace and the promise. Then He had a worship that was foreign to His promise, that was related to it, as we saw, by types and shadows, but that was a yoke and bondage. But this disappeared when the covenant of grace was established and had its own worship service to approach God on its own basis. So brothers, Mark Jones and Lee Gaddis can say whatever they want about John Owen. John Owen believed that the covenant of grace had no proper ordinances, not even circumcision before the new covenant. I think Owen forgot he was a pedo-baptist when he wrote this paragraph. He was so immersed in the truth and the beauty and the light of the new covenant, he realized that no other Old Testament ordinances, even the circumcision, was not a seal, was not a proper worship, a proper sign and sacrament of the covenant of grace. It was related by type, it was a yoke, it was for other purposes. But the external, visible establishment of the covenant of grace came only when the new covenant was established in a formal way. Which means that now, we're directly in communion with celestial realities. We're not dealing with shadows, with types anymore. Hebrews 12, we read the entire passage. I'm just going to use a few verses. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." This is interesting that he's using the verb touched. Things that are visible, like this flaming mountain, and they heard voices and trumpets. We didn't experience such reality when we were converted and when we entered the new covenant. It could be very boring for our senses, you know, sight and ear, and it was just by faith. It seemed unreal. But the author is comparing the two things, saying, well, that mountains and what they heard, even though it was very literal and physical and they could touch it and they could die if they just approached that mountain, it was not the real thing. It was just a type of the heavenly realities. It was just a representation, as was the Holy of Holies. You know, we get into the Holy of Holies every Lord's Day. That was not permitted under the Old Covenant. There was just a physical, earthly tabernacle representing the entrance before the Holy God. And one man, once a year, was allowed to get there. Now we're a bunch of sinners that can get into the Holy of Holies, have a free access to it in confidence and assurance, because there's a new way. There's a perfect mediator. And if we feel that it's less real because we don't have this physical setup, we have a big lack of faith. Those who approach God needs to believe that He is there to meet with us. And that when we approach, even though we don't see things and we don't hear things as they did, it's more real. It's the heavenly stuff. They had typological communion. It was real, but it was not bringing eternal salvation if they didn't have faith in what was beyond what they could see. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Brothers, sisters, that's the real deal. The distinction that we confess, that the covenant of grace was revealed and then fully revealed, or I prefer the terminology, I think it's more clear, it was promised and now it's enacted, it's established, it's accomplished, it was revealed and now it's a covenant. That's particular Baptist theology. Not just second generation of particular Baptists. I would say even from the start. I was talking with a New Covenant theology pastor the other day and saying that I hold to the second London. And he said, yeah, that's... I regret that the second generation had lost its purity by perverting itself with Westminster standards. And I prefer the first generation of particular Baptists and the first London. That's what he was saying to me. As if it was two categories of theologian. Let's hear what John Spilsbury. You know who John Spilsbury was? He was pastor of the first particular Baptist Church of London. He signed the very first Second London Confession. And he wrote a treatise concerning the lawful subject of baptism. And it's the first particular Baptist articulation of our view of baptism based on covenant theology. There were other treaties dealing with credal baptism, but he's the very first guy who did it based on covenant theology. And he wrote that in 1643. Again, it's called the promised and not the covenant. And we know that every promise is not a covenant, there being a large difference between a promise and a covenant. And now let it be well considered what is here meant by the promise, and that is God's sending of the Messiahs, or the seed in whom the nation should be blessed, and so the sending of a Savior or Redeemer unto Israel. So he's talking about the covenant of grace, and that belongs to their category from the start. This theological covenant, particular Baptists confessed that. But they made a distinction that other Reformed didn't do. He said it was not a formal covenant when God revealed it to Abraham. It was only a promise. God established a formal covenant with Abraham that was subservient to the promise, but that didn't give in its own substance what God promised to him. It's only the new covenant that does that. And he's making a clear distinction between the promise form of the covenant of grace and the covenantal form of the covenant of grace. Cox, who's of the second generation, the son of Benjamin Cox, Nehemiah Cox, has the most detailed treaty on covenant theology. It's really an important book to read and to understand our covenant theology. Is applying the same distinction of revealed, conclude, but with Adam. He says on page 57, it must also be noted that although the covenant of grace was revealed this far to Adam, it was revealed in the promise, Genesis 3:15, yet we see in all this there was no formal and express covenant transaction with him. God didn't establish a covenant of grace with Adam. He revealed it. Even less was the covenant of grace established with him as a public person or a representative of any kind. But as he obtained interest for himself alone by his own faith in the grace of God revealed in this way, so must those of his posterity that are saved. You know what this is called? Credo-covenantalism. It's by faith that Adam needed to take advantage of the promise that God revealed to him that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And if anyone would take benefit and enter that covenant of grace, he would need to do what Adam needed to do, believe. Credo-covenantalism. He was not there as a federal head of the covenant of grace, it was just revealed to him. And any of the children of Adam had to believe the promise too in order to be saved. It's by faith that we enter this covenant of grace, not by birth. Therefore, the corruption of fallen Adam and the guilt of his fall were derived from him to all his offspring because they were in him as a public person and federal root when he fell. Yet, they cannot derive from him any interest in his renewed state or in the grace or holiness of it, since with respect to this, God dealt with him only as a private person. In other words, when God first dealt with Adam in the covenant of works, he was a representative of all humanity, of all his children. And when he fell, everyone fell. That was a formal covenant. But that's not the case with the covenant of grace. When he was saved, not every one of his seed was saved. When he was placed under that covenant, not everyone belonging to him was placed. He needed to believe because it was not a formal covenant. It was just revealed. The head of this covenant is Christ. And it's with him that it was established when he established it on his own blood. And all of his children are represented by him and formally united to him by this covenant of grace that was transacted in the new covenant. So not only there was no formal covenant of grace established with Adam, but Cox continues saying that there is no formal establishment of the covenant of grace until the new covenant. No seal of it, he says in page 80. The covenant of grace then had no outward sign or seal annexed to it. Indeed, that which has been lately affirmed, that the covenant of grace always had an outward sign or seal added to it, is so wide a mistake that, on the contrary, it may be affirmed that although the efficacy of its grace reached believers in all ages, yet it was not filled up with ordinances of worship proper and peculiar to itself until the time of Reformation. And he's not talking about the 16th century Reformation, but the new covenant Reformation of the first century at the end of times. Nor was there until then any outward sign or token immediately belonging to it. This is big. He's saying that circumcision, that Old Testament ordinances, were not outward sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And you know who says the same thing? John the Baptist Owen. He goes so far as distinguishing between when God is doing a formal covenant with Abraham, he will distinguish between the promise God gave to Abraham, that is the revelation of the covenant of grace, the revelation of the new covenant, and the formal covenant that God made with him, the old covenant of the circumcision. He distinguishes both of these covenants, not as one covenant with distinct aspect, but as two separate realities. Hear this. When God renewed the promise of it, of the covenant of grace, to Abraham, he is said to make a covenant with him. And Pedobaptists say, usually, that this is the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham when he made a covenant with him. And he did so. He did make a covenant with Abraham. But it was with respect to other things, especially the proceeding of the promised seed from his loins. But absolutely under the Old Testament, it consisted only in a promise, and as such only is proposed in Scripture. Acts 2:39, Hebrews 6:14-16. The apostle indeed says that the covenant was confirmed of God in Christ before the giving of the law. And so it was not absolutely in itself, but in the promise and the benefits of it. The nomothesia, or full legal establishment of it, by reason of which it became formally a covenant to the old church, was future only, and promise under the Old Testament, for it lacked its solemn confirmation and establishment by the blood of the only sacrifice which belonged to it. Other sacrifices could not establish formally the covenant of grace, because there's only one sacrifice that could guarantee what God promised in the covenant of grace. So he would not seal the covenant of grace in any other sacrifices than the sacrifice of his own son. That's what Owen is saying here. So God did make a formal covenant with Abraham, but it was for something else, and especially for the seed that was promised and the proceeding of it and the keeping of the lineage of the seed. But the promise that he renewed of the covenant of grace was just a promise so far. Before this was done in the death of Christ, it had not the formal nature of a covenant or a testament, as our apostle proved in Hebrews 9:15-23. To that end, the promise was not before a formal and solemn covenant. So, what we have said so far is that the new covenant is the covenant of grace, that it was unpacked or unfolded in the revelation of God in this way, in a promise form, farther steps until the full establishment revelation under the new. One last thing about the distinctiveness of the new covenant. Just a few remarks concerning the distinctiveness. We often speak of the newness of the new covenant. What is new? What is new in the new covenant? If we say it's a new covenant, what do we mean? And you know that our Pedo-Baptist brothers will understand the term new as renewed, because they said there's nothing really new. What God promises in Jeremiah 31 is things that already are happening: the forgiveness of sin, regeneration, the writing of the law on the heart. Moses talks about those things, so that it's not new. It's renewed. It's refreshed in a new administration. And you know what? They're right. They're not right about new being renewed, but they're right that there's nothing new about the new covenant. Everything that is announced is already given. And we saw that it was there from the start, that the eternal inheritance, and the eternal inheritance is what we receive in the new covenant. To be reunited to God, be having our sins forgiven, receiving eternal life by the Holy Spirit, having the writing of the law, the moral law of God on our heart by the renewing of the Spirit. All that didn't start when the new covenant was established. It was there when the gospel was revealed. So rather than talking about the newness of the new covenant, maybe we should talk about the distinctiveness of the new covenant. And that's what we really mean, actually, when we say what's new in it. Or we should say what's distinct from compared to the old. What does the new give that no other covenant are giving? And I think this is how Owen is understanding the newness of the new covenant in the sense that it's distinct. It's the distinctiveness of the new. Page 254, he writes, "Therefore, he says of it, u kataten, not according to a covenant agreeing with the former, neither in promises, efficacy, or nor duration. For what is principally promised here, namely the giving of a new art, Moses expressly affirms that it was not done in the administration of the first covenant. It is neither a renovation of that covenant nor a reformation of it, but utterly of another nature." So Owen believed in the newness of the new covenant, not in the sense that it was not something never heard before, but in the sense that it was distinct, something that only the new was giving and not the old. And Owen continues by giving us three element of distinctiveness of the new. Three things that the new is giving that no other covenant was giving. And when we consider those three, we realize that Owen plainly deserve his nickname, the Baptist. The first is, it's unconditional. Compared to the old, that was conditional. Page 255, he says, "But in the description of the covenant here annexed, the new, there is no mention of any condition on the part of man, of any terms of obedience prescribed to him, but the whole consists in free, gratuitous promises, as we will see in the explication of it." It's free. It's unconditional. There's no if before it. And when you compare to the old, to the Mosaic covenant especially, God says, if you do this, if you keep my statute, if you do that, here's the blessing you will receive. But Owen underlines that there is no mention of any condition on the part of man. And even faith, he will say that we consider as necessary in order to get it. We could say it's a condition. Even that is given as part of the substance of the covenant of grace, the new covenant. It was paid for by Christ on the cross. Second aspect of the newness or the distinctiveness of the new, it's efficacious to bring salvation. Owen says, "And therefore all with whom this covenant is made are effectually sanctified, justified, and saved." Fully efficacious for every members of this covenant. And thirdly, it's pure. It's not a mixed covenant. There's no such thing as wheat and chaff mixed in the new covenant. There's no son of the devil and son of God cohabiting in the new covenant. There's no that are under Adam federal head and Christ federal head on the new covenant. And this is so un-Presbyterian, un-Pedo-Baptist to view the new covenant in this way. And here's John Owen saying that, page 299. Where there is not some degree of saving knowledge, there is no interest in the new covenant. There no interest in the new covenant can be pretended. If you don't have a degree of saving knowledge, if you don't know God, you're not in the new covenant. That's what he is saying. Page 301. Persons destitute of this saving knowledge are utter strangers to the covenant of grace. For this is a principal promise and effect of it wherever it does take place. It's necessary. If you don't know God salvifically, you're not a member of the new covenant. Page 302. Those whose sins are not pardoned do in no sense partake of this covenant. It is not made with them. And let's seal the deal with a final quote. Page 303. The new covenant is made with them alone who effectually and eventually, and I was not sure of the meaning of the word eventually, because it sounded like it's something unsure, something that may happen in the future, so you could like be in the new covenant, and as long as eventually you get to the substance of it. But that's not the meaning. I look in my Oxford English Dictionary. Jim Renan would be proud of me that I'm reading Owen with the OED. And there's a meaning of the word eventually that it means an event happening in opposition to eventuality, something that may happen. Here, eventually means something surely happening. So the new covenant is made with them alone who effectually and eventually those that where the event took place that are made partakers of the grace of it. Neither does the indefinite proposal of the terms of the covenant prove that the covenant is made with them or any of them who enjoy not the benefits of it. Indeed, this is the excellence of this covenant, and so it is here declared that it does effectually communicate all the grace and mercy contained in it to all and everyone with whom it is made, with whomsoever it is made, his sins are pardoned. So you see, for Owen, there's no room for, you are in the new covenant externally. You are in the new covenant formally. You were there by birth. And you receive the seal of the covenant with baptism, and then you need to get there vitally by uniting yourself by faith to Christ. For him, if you're not there vitally, you're not there at all. There's no possibly external presence in the new covenant alone. You need the external presence is real if there's a vital reality. Because that's the substance of the new covenant. That's what it gives. It doesn't give just an external blessings that means nothing for eternal life. Says John Owen, a pedo-baptist, which I think was inconsistent with his view of pedo-baptism at this point. So let's summary in one sentence. First thing we saw is that the new covenant is the covenant of grace. Second thing, it's before Christ was born, before the Son of God was incarnate and that he fully revealed it and established it, it was just a promise. It was there in types and shadows. But then it became a formal covenant that put an end to all the types and shadows that went away, and all the church the worship of the church proceeds now on this formal covenant. So promise, conclude. And thirdly, it's totally new in the sense that it's absolutely distinct from other covenant as its own substance and alone gives the substance of the covenant of grace. And we could add, fourthly, John Owen was very much on his way to become a Baptist, which he is now in glory.